Good morning to each of you as you join us on this wonderful Lord's Day morning, a significant morning in the life of the church. Resurrection Sunday. Well, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but we particularly remember and focus our thoughts this Sunday on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew's account of the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples' word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And beloved, this Lord's Day morning, we seek to worship him. We worship the living God. Let us come before our God in prayer. Our Father, we give all praise and honor to you, the living God. We bless you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that even as he was delivered for our offenses, so he rose again, that we might be pronounced righteous. And our God, we lift our hearts in thankfulness to you. We lift our hearts in thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. For though he was dead, he is now alive and lives forevermore. We praise you that he has the keys of death and hell. And not only did you rise, but thanks be to God, you ascended to your Father and our Father. We rejoice, blessed Lord Jesus, that by your ascension to your throne on high, you led, as we were seeing in the book of Ephesians, you led into a new captivity those who had been captive to Satan. We give thanks that in your ascension, you have gone before us to prepare a place for us so that we can live forever with you in your Father's house. We thank you for this weekend and the glorious truths that we have been reminded of as we listened to your word on Friday. Yes, Lord, praise you for the forgiveness of sins. And may the truth and power of these truths permeate our thoughts, control every aspect of our living. We thank you for all you have done for your people, and we pray that you would continue to be with your people in these peculiar days in which we live. We ask, Lord, that you would guide those in the corridors of power who are seeking to get a handle on this crisis. We continue to pray, O God, that you would use it to humble men and women who have hardened their hearts against you and believe that they can call the shots, that they can make the rules. And we pray, Lord, that you would humble them. We would ask, Lord, that you would bring men and women and boys and girls back to the Bible, and that the Bible would be at the center, at the heart of our nation. We do pray, O God, that men and women would come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we seek to glorify you in that capacity this morning, gladly acknowledging that you have exalted your Son and you have given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, as we do this Lord's Day morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Well, friends, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read the first 18 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the word of the living God. It's our conviction that this is God's holy word. It deserves our complete attention, our prayerful attention, not only here, but in our daily study of it during the course of any given week. So if you have 1 Corinthians 15, let us read from verse 1 through to verse 18. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. And friends, Paul in this chapter focuses very particularly on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that for a variety of reasons was denied during the first century. And, you know, nothing has changed over the years. First century Jews and 21st century atheists, along with Muslims, Buddhists, spiritualists, Jehovah's Witnesses, a multitude of other liberal theologians, have found common ground in rejecting the glorious message of the risen Savior. And just as Herod and Pilate, bitter rivals for years, came together to plot the crucifixion, so the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ have united to deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Some folk in the first century, as we have just been reading, were saying there was no resurrection. Others were saying that it was spiritual. The long and the short of it, beloved, was that they were downplaying the necessity for the empty tomb. But for the Apostle Paul, such an attack was an assault on the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But is it important? I mean, really? Is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ important? What difference would it make if the bones of Jesus were to be uncovered in a cave by some archaeologists from the National Geographic? Would it make a button of difference? Well, we could cry foul. We could cry it's fake news. But a TV crew from the Discovery Channel followed the archaeologists in every step of their journey, and the hour-long screening of the documentary with all the evidence and testimony provided would suggest that it was authentic. And if that was the case, would it make a difference? What possible significance would it have for us if the resurrection, in terms of the bodily appearance of Jesus from the empty tomb, were to be proved, in fact, to be false? Would it really change anything at all if it were proven to be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, an elaborate hoax? Well, just over 115 years ago, April 1905, Gerhardus Voss was preaching a sermon on this very passage in the chapel at Princeton Seminary, and in it he said that the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he said that, quote, "the very core, the very foundation and substance of the Christian faith are at stake." So did you get that, friends? Regarding the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very core, the very foundation and substance of the Christian faith are at stake if this is denied. You see, he is not talking about the resurrection. In that quote, he is not talking about the crucifixion. In that quote, he is not talking about Good Friday. In that quote, he is not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. In that quote, he is talking solely about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very core, the very foundation and substance of the Christian faith are at stake in this doctrine. So friends, let's look at these astonishing words of the Apostle Paul that are found particularly in verses 12 through to 18. They are somewhat unusual words for the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't argue like this in many places in his epistles. He doesn't take up an entire chapter to argue about some factual, historical issue in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, never mentions, at least not face on, the entire issue of the virgin birth. But here, in this chapter, when it comes to the resurrection, he devotes this entire chapter to that particular doctrine. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning drawing from this passage three facts that the apostle draws if in fact the resurrection is proven to be false. He says to these Corinthians, and indeed he says to ourselves, if the resurrection is false, if there is no resurrection and therefore Jesus did not rise from the dead, then firstly, your faith is vain. Secondly, your experience is vain. And thirdly, your hope is vain. And we'll just conclude by rounding up, asking what lies beyond the grave. Well, first he says in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It is vain. Faith here in the objective sense you understand, not so much subjective. In other words, not our faith, but the faith, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith which is the gospel, the faith which is the body of truth. It's all empty, it's all futile, it's all vain. The faith that you have set your heart upon, it makes no sense. It doesn't add up. It isn't coherent. It will fail you in the end. The faith is false. It's a sham. It's a pretense. It's a fairy tale. It's fiction with nothing supernatural in it at all. In the end, it's just a parcel of lies. If Jesus' bones lie buried somewhere in Jerusalem, it amounts to nothing. Yes, we could say there were extraordinary things about Jesus. He said some profound things. He had an influence upon people. He had that warmth and affection, that personality that drew people to him. He's certainly to be remembered in the annals of history, to be honored as a great figure in history, but that's all, no more than that, to be honored as a great figure in history, because let's face it, we can think of hundreds of historical figures who said some pretty profound things and had an influence upon people. But can we really do that? Can we simply do that if what Jesus claims to be is true? You know, those claims to be equal with God. Can we really say that is something to be honored? You know, if somebody claims to be God and he wasn't. You know, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus made the claim before Abraham was, I am. He said, I am the light of the world. And the use of that little phrase, I am, so significant, isn't it, in the light of what we read in Exodus when Moses asked God his name. And he says, I am. I'm the eternal one, the self-existent one. And here is Jesus claiming to be God. I am. I am the self-existent was. I was existing before Abraham was even born. And, you know, anybody who makes a claim like that, if they're not telling the truth, they should be locked up in the asylum. And what of Paul's great assertion as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, that Jesus, you know, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and came in appearance of men. And what about John when he writes in the prologue of his gospel about being a witness to these things? You know, those things have absolutely no basis if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if the resurrection isn't true. You see what I'm saying, friends? If the resurrection isn't true, it calls into question everything about him. It calls into question, you know, his words, his character, his motivations, his claim to undo the consequences of Adam's fall in the garden and the penalty of death that was the main consequence of the fall. Jesus said he came to deal with all of that. And you see, beloved, if he didn't rise, He is not death's conqueror. And at best, what the Bible is only a collection of religious aspirations, just a pipe dream. If Jesus' bones were discovered, listen, friends, it would make a difference. It would make a difference. It would mean the claims of Christianity are a sham. It's another failed hope and an aspiration of a man who lived beyond his ability to deliver. The faith once delivered to the saints, encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, is just philosophical jargon for professional theologians to muse about, and that's about it. It has no place in my day-to-day life. And you see, beloved, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, if there's no bodily resurrection, forget it. Go and do something else, because the faith is vain. But secondly, if there's no resurrection, then your experience is empty. Your experience is vain. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then he wasn't the Redeemer. If Christ isn't risen, then he isn't the Savior. He didn't provide substitution for our sins. He is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was no great transaction accomplished at the cross of Calvary if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Our sins were not imputed to Christ on Calvary, if that is the case. And the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to our account by faith if he did not rise. We are not counted among the blessed are those whose sins, whose transgressions are forgiven, if Jesus Christ did not rise. You know, prayer meetings are a waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It makes a big difference, because God doesn't hear sinners if that's the case. The entire problem still remains. We are still dead in trespasses and sins. Your problem remains. My problem remains. The sin that has caused this great gulf between ourselves and God has not been fixed. And God's wrath is still burning against us. It all remains the same. It has never been dealt with. If Jesus Christ isn't who he claimed to be, and he died and he rose again for our sins. You know, if Christ has not risen, it means that he has not borne our sins on his own body on the tree. The stark reality is we still bear our sins, and we will have to reckon with them on the day of judgment. The hymns that we love to sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It's all false, because no satisfaction has been provided. The law's demands have never been met. If all this is a fallacy, this is the greatest question of all. It's the most solemn question of all. How shall a man be made right with God? How shall a man, how shall a woman, a boy or girl be made right with God? You know, friends, if the resurrection did not take place in bodily form, then the consequence of Adam's fall isn't undone. That's the reality of it. Some folks say, well, I believe in a spiritual resurrection. There have been sects and religions that have taught that for years. And sadly, you find it among that idea among many Anglicans that the resurrection is not a bodily resurrection. Sadly, it's starting even to creep in among some evangelical circles, you know. But maybe a number of you will remember former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, wasn't it? Dismissed the resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. And he claimed it's more important that Jesus is spiritually alive than he rose physically. And that's the argument that's coming across. It doesn't matter if he rose bodily, as long as you believe it in that spiritual vague context. John Robison was Bishop of Woolwich, 1959 through to 1969, and he said pretty much the same thing. Had a phenomenal influence in liberal circles and pushing liberal doctrine, particularly when he was lecturer and then dean at Trinity College, Cambridge, between 69 and he died of cancer in 1983. But this is what he said. He said, "It would make no difference to my faith if the Lord's bones had been flung into the valley of Hinnom to degenerate among the rotting corpses." So here is the Apostle Paul saying, actually, it does matter. Actually, it is crucial. And here are these liberals that were allowed to, you know, serve within Anglicanism to deny what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Who are you going to listen to? You going to believe the word of man, or you going to believe the word of God? You know, Satan wants to take men and women to hell. And Satan will masquerade as an angel of light, and if that means coming to men and women as a smiling, warm-hearted, humble Anglican vicar to destroy your faith or cause you to follow a false way, Satan will do it. Do you really want to associate and identify with those conservative evangelicals, Satan says, through these liberals? Do you really want to associate with them? You know, they're so narrow, they're so bigoted, Bible bashers, opinionated, you know, won't compromise, won't budge an inch. You know, it's at the end of the day, friends, this is not ours to compromise with. This is the word of the living God. And we stand upon the word of God. But you see, friends, if Jesus did not rise in bodily form, then the consequences of the sin of Adam, which was death, bodily death, that consequence wasn't undone. It still remains. Death is still the victor. That's why Paul will say, Christ was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. Beloved, the gospel that we love, the gospel hangs on this. The forgiveness of our sins hangs on this. Everything that's at the core and center of this glorious gospel hangs on the resurrection, because there can be no forgiveness of sins unless there is a bodily resurrection from the grave. If our justification means anything at all, it has to be the right to stand bodily. Yes, to stand bodily in the very presence of God as Adam had done before the fall. Atonement has at least to do that much. To be able to say, for us to be able to say, my sins are the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part but in whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, then there is no divine vindication by the Father. Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, then there is no well done, my beloved Son. No assurance that propitiation was made on behalf of our sins. It means we are still in our sins if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. It means Christ has not lifted the burden that crushes. If he hasn't risen from the dead, it means that the guilt of sin that condemns remains. It means the bondage of sin that enslaves, still enslaves. How can I know that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared? How can I be sure that the words of Jesus Christ are true and trustworthy, and that I can cast my entire soul upon everything that Jesus said and done? Because of the vindication by the Father in raising him from the dead. The empty tomb is God saying to us, I am fully satisfied with what my beloved Son has done on behalf of my people. Christ has conquered him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus has taken the battle into enemy territory, so you and I can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. If Jesus did not rise, then your experience is vain. It's empty. And you're still in your sins. But thirdly, the Apostle Paul goes on not only to suggest that your faith is vain and your experience is vain if Jesus did not rise bodily, but in this triple hammer blow, as he drives this rhetoric to its grand conclusion, he says your hope is empty. Your hope is vain. Verse 18, and then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've perished. That's the horror if the resurrection isn't true. That loved one who died in Christ, whose trust, faith, and hope were in Christ and in him alone. If Christ hasn't risen bodily from the grave, they've perished. That's the horror if the resurrection isn't true. You cannot say they're absent from the body and present with the Lord if Jesus hasn't bodily risen from the grave. You cannot say that one day that body will rise from the dead and be reunited with that soul to forever live with God in God's presence if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave. But don't lose heart, beloved. Do you remember what the apostle says about the Holy Spirit? That Jesus, having been raised from the dead and having ascended to the Father, pours forth the Holy Spirit upon us, the representative agent of Jesus into our hearts, as what? As the first fruits, the down payment, the seal, the promise of God, the promises of God which are yea and amen in Christ. The Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts is God's testimony that God has done, that what God has done is only a part, only the beginning of the blessing. Now that's what Paul will work out in glorious detail in the rest of this chapter. He draws the analogy between Adam and Christ. Adam is the type of Christ, the first man, made of the dust into whom God breathed life. And then Christ comes, and then Christ becomes the life-giving spirit, creating life. creating a new order. Not so much the second Adam, but the last Adam, because there is no need for another Adam. And Christ has undone the consequences of Adam's fall and brings into existence a new order, so that towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, you find, you know, some of the most difficult verses of all to interpret as Paul begins to explore the kind of life that we will enjoy bodily in God's presence. And so, just to round off, what lies beyond the grave? You know, the solemn words pronounced at funerals, dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. We have so many questions about what happens after death. Will these bodies possess different qualities from these bodies? It seems to be hinted at when Jesus in his resurrected body was able to pass through a locked door. You know, what happens to the babies when they die? You know, do they stay babies? You know, some folks suggest that everybody in heaven is around 33 years old, because that's the age that, around the age Jesus was when he died, you know. All sorts of questions come up about what happens after death, 1,001 questions. But one thing we know, one thing's for sure, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for us, and he will come again, and he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. And beloved, nothing else matters. We'll work it all out when we get there. We will be with Jesus. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. All those former things have passed away. You know, the first ever Easter morning, Jesus rose physically, so that you and I can say to our dear loved ones who fall asleep in the Lord, adieu. Not adieu, sorry, not goodbye, but au revoir. We'll meet again. We'll see each other again. Margaret Brown, whose funeral will take on Monday week, we'll meet again, as we'll meet with George and all the other dear brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. Yes, this soul immediately passes into the presence of Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But that's only an intermediate state about which the New Testament says very little. But the great hope is not the intermediate state, but the bodily resurrection to the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I pray that everybody listening to this recording this morning will be part of that glorious occasion. And if you haven't repented of your sins, then the call goes forth this morning to repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show that repentance, that trust, demonstrated by being baptized, by immersion, and become a part of the life and the witness of the church. But do you see, friends, what Paul has been saying here? If Jesus is not risen, our faith is vain. If Jesus is not risen, our experience is vain. If Jesus is not risen, our hope is vain. But thanks be to God, we have a word of assurance and confidence written by the very finger of God and unable to be disproved. He is risen. He is risen. And I hope you're saying back, he is risen indeed. Let us pray. Father, we know that many folks have sought to attack the Word of God, sought to attack the virgin birth, sought to attack the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that attack has also centered upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with people saying, well, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make a button of difference. And we have seen here very clearly this morning from your word that, in fact, it does matter. This is a bedrock, a foundation of the Christian faith. And we thank you that we have a sure and certain hope. We thank you that we have a solid hope. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon these things during the course of this day, that you would use them by the Spirit of God to feed our souls to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.